Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right, brothers, I hope you got some coffee and donuts. Joe's out there serving, so if you didn't, partake, would you? Yeah, it's good. Hey, I've got some updates on our brother Daniel. So last I heard, Marty, maybe you could correct this, but the what they thought was going to require major surgery to deal with the cancer, now they believe it's stage one and can be treated with chemo and such, and as an outpatient as well, because not all chemo is an outpatient. Dan Gleason's doing chemo, but he has to go and stay for multiple days. And with Daniel, that won't be the case. So that line up with your, okay, cool. So that's good, right? That's awesome. What else? Dan Gleason. Yeah, back home. Yeah. For another round of chemo, right. And I talked to Teddy yesterday. Hey there. I talked to Teddy. Hey man, it's warm up here. Yesterday, and he got a new job. He started today, and he was excited about it. You know, when Teddy gets excited about something, he's pretty excited. So, so I told him I would share it with you guys. That he got a new job finally. So he was thanking the Lord for that. I said we would thank him, or thank the Lord with him. So Teddy, and then I don't, Joe, God bless you. I see that hand. I did, but that's a good way to put it, which I didn't encapsulate it that way. So good news, but yeah, a tough road. So I probably should have made mention of that. Tough road, but good news in terms of it being stage one and. So Daniel, Dan, there's a sister from the fellowship here who serves, been serving for years in lunch and prayer, and her name is Andra. So I talked to her this afternoon, prayed with her. Her brother, Tommy, is not in real good health, and then he came down with COVID-19. He's got health issues with his heart and diabetes, and he's just kind of like prime candidate to get struck, and he did. So up to this point, and this is certainly not scientific, but up to this point, in terms of what I get reported to me at the church office and phone calls and from you guys, I have not spoken or heard of anyone directly from the Refuge family. Extended, right, like Andra's brother, others that have been struck, but not a single person from our Refuge family. So praise the Lord for that. I also want to lift up Rick, I don't see Rick with us here, unless he pops in, but probably not, just because I didn't even know. Joe Maselli may have known, but Rick, who was with us 2 weeks ago, sitting about over where Steve is right now, hey Russ, is in law enforcement, so he's probably pulling double shifts. And Joe, did you know that Rick was a law enforcement officer? Yeah, the guy you were talking to? What's that? I can't hear you, but I'm sure it was all good. Okay, all right. Anyway, so I want to pray for him, want us to pray for him, and then for Sam. Sam was with us last week, and Sam is a fireman, so he's there on the front lines of all the madness. So that's it. There's a heads up. And we should take that to prayer and come on in, who's ever out there with donuts and coffee, and we'll pray and then worship, all right? Well, Father, thank you for the good news. Our brother Teddy, excited, Lord, who had been praying for months for a new job for him, and just really glad that he wants to work. And Lord, you've opened the door for him, and he just is bragging on you. And so we just thank you for that answered prayer. Daniel as well, Lord. Daniel Ruvoletto, and still tough road, as Joe said, but a much better road than we thought a few days ago, for sure. And so, Father, we pray just for a complete eradication of that cancer in our brother, and Lord, just to ask you to raise him up quickly and restore his strength and get him back to us. Lord, encourage his wife, Joni, too. Lord, it's been so tough on her and others who have loved ones in hospital, and you can't even go in and be with them, and it's just so hard. So, Lord, now that he's back home and all, I'm sure she's blessed, but Lord, just give her the strength for the road that's ahead for her, for sure. Andra's brother, Tommy, pretty serious bout with the coronavirus, and Lord, we just want to honor her request to us as the men of refuge to lift up her brother and ask for your healing touch on him, and so we do. And Father, we pray as well for your divine protection, your divine strength, the mind of Christ, Lord's sharpness, shining bright as men of God for our brother Rick in law enforcement and our brother Sam and the fire department. Lord, keep these guys strong in you and strong physically and mentally as they have to tackle a stuff that most of us won't, Lord. So, Father, please watch over those guys and encourage them too, Lord. Even emotionally, they need help as well. So, Lord, we pray for that, and thank you for the loved ones that you put around them that just encourage them and are there for them, Father. And Lord, we pray too for those that are yours, those that call upon your name and look to you and want to be led by the Spirit, imperfect as we are, for sure, but those that want to be men of God and women of God, Lord, that are in these places of conflict or potential conflict, Lord, that they would shine and be that example, Lord, for others to see. Because, Lord, you put your people strategically in all kinds of crazy places, in government positions, to law enforcement, to military, first responders, even protesters, Lord. And God, we should honor you in all those arenas, wherever you place us. And so we pray for that, Father. And Lord, our military, just talking to a sister today from our fellowship, celebrating 25 years of marriage yesterday, and her husband is still deployed in the Middle East. And Lord, that's a huge sacrifice for us as a country. And he's making it. He took the dip in pay and is out there for us, Lord. So please provide for them, bless them, encourage them in this time of separation. And Lord, others that are in a similar place, and especially those, Lord, that don't know you, Father, may this be a time that they're drawn to you, to know you and find their hope and strength in you when it's difficult, when loved ones are away. So, Father, bless them, our vets too, Father, especially the ones that are just hurting inside, not just hurting physically, those men and women at the VA, but hurting inside. Lord, thank you for guys like Rusty and others that just have a heart to go there. Can't right now, but to get back there and just talk to these guys about your son, Jesus, and the hope that's in him, Lord. So thank you for them. Thank you for just the various ways that you use all of us, Lord, different places you put us, but same God, same strength, same Spirit inside of us, Lord. Father, thank you for hearing us out, and just, of course, want to commit the rest of our evening to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So something you may have already heard about, and if you haven't, you may hear about it tomorrow. If not, you'll hear about it if you're at one of our weekend services. But the county of Orange has lifted the mandate to wear a mask in the church. Well, in the church, I don't know about beyond, but so whatever, four weeks ago, you had to wear it in, during, and on your way out, and then a week ago, you could take it off during service. And then now you don't, it's not required. So anyway, So there you go. Yeah, it's pretty cool. Art, how you doing? I know. He is. Probably didn't have any of the donuts that I had tonight. So, oh my. So interesting what you prayed there, Vic, about how in so many ways we're like the guys were a couple thousand years ago at the writing of Galatians. And interesting for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it's true. And number two, I wanted to begin with that tonight as we get into Galatians chapter 4, or as we finish Galatians 4, with a mention of Solomon, King Solomon, Israel's king after David. Pretty wild ride of a life, for sure, and afterwards writing some interesting things in Ecclesiastes, and one I think you're familiar with, at least the latter part of this verse 9 of chapter 1. He said this, "What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun." There's nothing new under the sun. So, yeah, I mean, I think we know that. The way things are done may be different, but at the core, because at the core is the heart of man, that's the same, sadly, until the Lord gets a hold of it. So whether it's the worship of material stuff or the worship of sex or whether it's racism, whether it's good soldiers and bad soldiers, or this, as it relates to our text, man's empty attempts, vain attempts to connect to God, to reach up to God, still happening. Happened thousands of years ago, still happening today. What is extremely sad, I think that's sad in and of itself, but what's extremely sad is when God's people fall back into any of those categories. Paul is going to talk about the last one I mentioned, just the empty attempts, the vain attempts to connect to reach up to stay in as we talked about last week, to stay in good graces, which is like the height of irony to say that. To keep yourself in grace. It doesn't even make sense. But Paul's going to address more of that tonight. So, Paul planted some great churches, all of which, different places, Asia, Europe, Middle East, but all in one foundation, right? Just that foundation that we're all very familiar with, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But sadly, in every place, but sadly, when he left some places, like the region of Galatia and the many churches there, after he moved on, some bad influences moved in. And bad influence because they were pretty effective at convincing believers that they must now earn God's approval. And that these guys that said that, they just so happen to have the keys on how to accomplish that. So because Paul loved these folks, he spoke the truth to them, and he spoke the truth in love, but it was hard truth. And sometimes the truth is just like that. So look at verse 16. It's where we left off last week. Paul said, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And certainly he did not want that to be the case, but the feedback and the kickback was like he was their enemy. And the love that he spoke to them with, there was no doubt, right? Paul had proven himself. So it wasn't just words, but he had proven himself and the love he had for the churches there and labored tremendously for them, especially under some physical adversity. We talked about last week. We don't know for sure what it was, but he had some serious issues. We surmise something relative to eyesight, perhaps malaria, because of just geographically how he started that route to the higher regions of Galatian area, but starting kind of in swamp areas. It's likely, but we don't know. But whatever it was, he labored intensely despite that, which is interesting to me because those of us that have ever been really, really sick. I've never had malaria. And again, we don't know that it was malaria. But when you're really sick, it's like, that's the last thing you want to do. You don't want to do anything for yourself, yet alone to do something for somebody else. Even if it's your heart to do it, even if you're just driven to serve people, when you're sick, I mean, it's just, it'll wait. You know, I'm dying here. It'll have to wait. And yet Paul labored for them. And so there was no doubt of the love that he had. But what could be doubted was the legalists who came in after Paul. And so verse 17 says, Paul saying to the churches, plural, these legalists court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. That's the objective, so that you may be zealous for them. So Paul starts off with exposing a really common trait of variant teachings that don't line up with the Word of God. Cults do this, and that is the idea of courting you, of making you feel good, of doing things for you. And so the teaching may sound appealing, but in fact, it's a very harmful lie and based in a lie. But that common trait of courting you, and so Paul's using that imagery. He uses a lot of imagery in the latter part of chapter 4. But here, kind of the imagery of a guy courting somebody. Kind of like, you know, when you were, maybe dating somebody, whether it's in high school or afterwards. Maybe, you know, if you've ever been married, maybe the woman you married, courting her. But you're trying to impress that woman. You're courting her. You're doing things for her. Taking her to a nice restaurant, buying her stuff, and all those kind of things, trying to win her, right? Win her affection. And so these legalists, Jewish men that, as we talked about last week, were bringing in the idea that to really be saved, you needed to comply, you needed to adhere, you needed to follow Mosaic law. Because their thinking was, well, all the first believers were Jews, so you guys in the Galatian area of modern-day Turkey, you're not Jews, you're just, you know, garden-variety pagans. So you got to start where we started, right? You got to be a Jew, and then you could be a believer in Jesus Christ and Yeshua as the Messiah. And so teaching that these churches, the people of these churches needed to be under the law, which is interesting the way Paul words it that way, under the law. Even that has imagery, even though I don't think it was intended to paint a picture, but it does paint a picture, to be under the law, under like the heavy foot of the law, not under grace, but under the law. And then you had to do that to get right with God and to stay right with God. So tonight, we'll eventually get to that point of staying right with God, because I don't think that's an issue for us in terms, well, I don't think the first part is an issue for us, getting right with God, our salvation, but staying right, that's a real common struggle, even in well-taught men of God, is that idea of just what we do to stay right with God. So these men that came into the churches, courting, as Paul said, zealously courting. I mean, they're really pouring into it, poured into courting the Galatian believers. And so Paul is not down in the zeal. Zeal's not the issue. Nor is even the blessing of the doing stuff for and all for the Galatians initially, aside from the fact that he implies it was superficial, and they were doing it for the wrong reasons, right? So zeal and passion, they can be very attractive. If somebody's passionate about something and there's that zeal, it could be attractive. It draws you. Man, that guy's on fire. Man, that zeal. And you know, that if it's based on the truth, that's great. If it's for the right reasons, that's a good thing. But Paul said that the issue here was not only the means, but the end. And it's just not good. They court you for no good. And then he goes on to say that they want to exclude you. The idea is they want to separate you, pull you away from the body at large of Christians to be part of their group, their exclusive group. And we've seen this today, and that's why, again, it ties into what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes and what Vic was praying at the end of worship, is it's the same stuff. It's just packaged differently. We do kind of the same stuff, but in different ways. And so you've heard of that. You've heard of maybe somebody coming up to you. Maybe you maybe met in church and they told you about, or maybe it was you, told you about, yeah, I went to this church, but they said, I had to be baptized. I visited this church, but they said I had to be rebaptized. I had to be baptized in their church because only their baptism really counted. The only baptism that was right is through their church. Or you need to study exclusively under our pastors. Or truly to be a Christian, you need to be a member of our church. And so it's that pulling away. It's that exclusivity. It's just like pulling sheep out of a flock into this new flock that you've created. And in addition, they wanted the Galatians to be zealous for them, the legalists did. They wanted them to be zealous for them. And so Paul said that at the end of verse 17, so that the objective also, so that you'd be zealous for them, that you'd have that passion for them and be about them and what they're doing. So that's not what Paul wanted, right? Paul didn't want them to be zealous for him, but these guys did. They wanted the church to esteem them and only them. And so part of the danger of legalism, just by way of recap, and it's not that there's just one definitive explanation of legalism, but I think in the broadest sense, it's just adhering to a system or creating your own. You can create your own system. I think all of us probably did that to some degree before we were saved. Some system of standards that you hold yourself to or you hold others to. You judge them if they don't do it. But it's a system. It's a system or a set of standards that you set up that hey makes me all right. I think things are cool with me and the man upstairs. Well, why is that? Well, you know, here's why, because I don't sleep around as much as that guy. Oh, okay. So I've just set up a standard. That's my standard. And typically when we create our own standards, they always favor us, right? They favor the things we do or the way we are. Which I guess makes sense, right? You want it to be self-serving. Well, this will get me in. This will make things right because it's pretty easy for me to do this. So whether it's creating a system, your own little system, or adhering to a system that impresses you, which was the case here for the Galatians, it's problematic. So again, Paul wanted the church to be zealous, but not for him. Not for these false teachers either, but for the Lord, for a gracious Lord, whether Paul was there or not. So he says in verse 18, it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you, because they were zealous for the Lord Jesus, the gracious Savior when Paul was around. But I want you to be that way all the time, not just when I'm there. And in addition, as we'll read on here, Paul not only wants that, but he wants them to be made like Christ, which is never going to happen in a legalistic approach to God. It just can't. It's just not possible for that to make you like Jesus. Verse 19, my little children. So this is great imagery here. He said, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you, which is probably better translated, I'm perplexed about you. So Paul tells him, I've labored like a mother is in labor, because it's so worth it, right? When you know, those of you that have been married and had a child, or maybe heard stories of or seen movies of, and, you know, the agony of childbirth and some of the statements that come from that pregnant woman, like, how could you do this to me? This is the worst thing, and this is terrible. And then once the child's born, it's like, oh, I want to have another one. And so because the end result is so worth it. And so Paul's saying, you know, I've labored for you guys, for Christ to be formed in you, and and so that you'd be new creatures in Christ. But what's going on is this is, I'm perplexed. This is so serious. Paul's saying, I can't treat it glibly. I can't treat it lightly. That's why I have this tone. I'd love to be with you in person, but I'm not. So I have to be stern like this because this is a serious issue. It's not a minor thing. It's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's a very important deal. So it can't be approached with a casual tone. And so again, he says that he's perplexed. And because he can't be there in person, not only does he have to be strong like that, but he wants to really develop this so that they get it because it's that important. So he develops this argument with a question. Next, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you realize what the law that you want to be under? Do you realize what it actually says? I mean, have you read this? Do you really know what you're asking for? Do you really get this? So it's interesting. It's kind of a, in some ways, an indictment. It's like you think you know what you're getting yourselves into. I don't really think you do. And Paul did. And so he's gonna take them there. And he is going to give them an example of some very foundational scripture and look at it perhaps in some ways that you might not have looked at it when you read some of these accounts in the Old Testament. But they're really foundational truths for the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And so again, Paul's saying, do you know this? Because you should. I mean, this is the road you want to go down. You really should know this. I don't think you do. Because you say you want this, and you want to be under a system to access God and to appease God and to please God. So let's look at the word, he says. So it's written, verse 22, it's written that Abraham, he had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. He that was born of the free woman through promise. So he's reminding them of the story, which again, he's saying, you should know this, the story of Abraham and God's promise to Abraham. And you guys are familiar with the story. And so the calling first to go to a promised land, which we would know today is the land of Israel. That was part, we've gone over this many times, part of what would be known as the Abrahamic covenant, right? Land, nation, blessing. But he was to leave the land that he and his ancestors were raised in, and to go to a place he'd never been before, because God was calling him to a promise. I've got something for you. So as he makes his trek there with a very gracious, amazing woman of God, Sarah, you know, we talked about, you know, some of her issues with faith. You know, when she laughed when the Lord came to Abraham a second time and said, hey, you're still going to have a son, and it's going to be through Sarah. And she laughed because it's like, that is so impossible. But still, I think an amazing woman of God, because she's going on this trek. And then her husband, and you know the story, but it bears repeating, her husband says in a couple accounts, you know, where we're going is kind of dangerous. They may want to kill me for you because you're quite attractive. Even in your latter years. So if you would say, you're my sister, they're probably not going to kill me. And everything will be okay, right? And so I take you to their harem, but I'll live. I don't know what's going to happen to you, but I'll live. So it's very sad. And the way scripture is so brief in describing it, but the details are easy to fill in. What a terrible thing. Our father of faith revealed about himself, or what scripture reveals about himself. I'm sure he would like that story not to have been told, but there it is. And so one of the places that happened to Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, was in Egypt. And so Egypt's Pharaoh wanted to do that, wanted to take Sarah into his harem, and began the process to do so. And Abraham was fine with it because it meant that he wasn't going to get killed to get his wife. And then the story, you know, is God is not going to let that happen and reveals that this guy is lying. That's really his wife. Pharaoh says, hey, you get out of here, man. I don't want any trouble from above. Here's some animals. Here's some servants. One of which was Hagar, one of the servants that Abraham and Sarah got from this, a bond slave, a bond servant, a maid servant. So it'd be for Sarah, was Hagar. So off they go and make their way to the promised land. And after, I don't know, I'm just approximating here, roughly a dozen years of no child since the initial promise, they decide, again, you know the story, they decide to help God out, which sounds pretty scary, right? I'm going to help God. And so that's what they do. They decide to help God out, which is never a good idea. So Hagar becomes a surrogate, right? A surrogate mom. And so you know what a surrogate mom does is a surrogate mom has relations with the husband with an attempt to bring a child into the family. People do that still today. And so you have this surrogate mom in Hagar, the Egyptian bondservant, Sarah's maidservant. And she gets pregnant and she has a child. And there it is, Lord, there's my child. This is a child of promise. And Ishmael was born of that fleshly attempt, that attempt to help God out, to make God's promise happen. And those are really operative words to get that, because you say, oh, I would never do anything like that. But just think about it in the broader sense. Have you ever tried to help God fulfill something that he was going to do in your life? I got to help God out. I got to make this happen. And that's the core of what took place. God's not doing it the way Sarah and I haven't had a kid, so I got to help this out. I got to help God fulfill his promises. And when you describe it that way, you think, oh, that's so stupid. But I suspect that we would not phrase it that way, and yet we would do that sometimes in our lives, hopefully not to that extent. But God comes through, right? You know the story. He comes through, and in his timing, Isaac eventually is born supernaturally. Right? And by design, so that there's no doubt this is a God thing. That's the whole point. It's a God thing. The fact that I'm going to take you, Abram, make you the father of faith, the guy that has to lie in two different accounts about your wife being your sister, and you're going to be the father of faith, and I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you the father of a nation, and the father of a blessing of Messiah. And it's going to be through a child that it's going to be way later. I mean, God had told them when they were already, you know, reasonably old, and it wasn't till much later that it actually happened, so that you could have no doubt this is a God thing for sure, supernaturally born of Sarah. And so verse 20, let's look at 22 and 23 again. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, that's Hagar, the other by the free woman, that's Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that's Ishmael, he was born according to the flesh, through this man-made, I'm going to make it happen. And then he of the free woman, he of Sarah, but Paul's emphasizing bondwoman, free woman for obvious reasons, and not using their name because he wants to focus in on those words, bondwoman, free woman. And he of the free woman through the promise. It was the promise. It was the supernatural fulfillment of that promise. You are going to have a child. And that child is going to be the heir and the father of another child who would be the father of the 12 tribes. And then, of course, Messiah would one day come from one of those 12 tribes, Judah. So it's a historic account for sure, right, that he's telling, that Paul's telling. It's scriptural background, but he's also going to say, hey, there's some symbolism here as well. Again, that's why he kind of focused on the words bondwoman and free woman. So verse 24, he says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. These represent the two covenants. So a couple things to say before we read more of those verses. You that have read that account in Genesis, you'd be thinking, I don't know that I ever, at least the first time I read it, before I read Galatians, don't know that I would have looked at it that way. And I'm not suggesting that you should kind of draw those same kind of conclusions when you read different passages in the Old Testament, but Paul is one of the authors of Scripture, and so this is through divine inspiration, the Lord saying, this is a picture that really happened. It's not like this is a cool story. Let me tell you a story that kind of describes what I'm saying. No, this is real. It's historic, but also it paints a picture. It's very symbolic. For these are the two covenants. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, which gives birth to bondage. That's Hagar, right? So now he brings out the name. That bondwoman was Hagar. And so symbolic of the old covenant. For this Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Give a little geography lesson there from Paul too. So Ishmael is that very clear picture of man's attempt to accomplish God's purpose and God's promises. And so that's really a key part there to catch. That's what Ishmael represents. I mean, might have been a great guy, and the Lord certainly took care of him and his mom for sure. And, you know, he grew to have many, many relatives and all. But he's a very, very good picture, a divinely inspired picture for you and for me of man's attempt to accomplish God's purposes. And so it's a great contrast. The contrast of legalism and the gospel, and that's where Paul's going with it. And there's a contrast here. They're totally different. Legalism, earning your way, certain standards, I adhere, I follow, and if I hit the mark, boom, I'm in. I'm good with God. And then the gospel. One is bondage, one is freedom. And so legalism puts you in bondage. In bondage, you're trying to make it happen. I got to make it happen. I'm going to look down on others if they can't do what I'm doing. Because it makes me look okay if I do that. One's God's doing, the other is man's doing. So Hagar, that's Mount Sinai. That's where the law was given. Of course, it corresponds to the Jerusalem which now is. So he's speaking of the Jerusalem that back from where he's at in the Galatian, or where the people he's writing to, saying yeah, to the actual physical city right now, Jerusalem. It corresponds to that. And is in bondage, I'm still in verse 25, is in bondage with her children, right? But the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's free, which is the mother of us all. And so he's looking at, when he says that, he's saying, hey, you're believers, you're God's kids, but man, you've gone astray, we got to square this away. But the mother of us all, for it's written, and then he quotes a passage from Isaiah, rejoice, O barren, you do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So, again, Paul obviously going example after example and analogy and metaphor, spending a lot of time because it's that important. I got to really drive this home, and not just for the churches in the region of Galatia, but for the churches of all time. Nothing that we read is like, yeah, that has nothing to do with me. You know, it sure does. It absolutely does. These people were believers. They were born again. They were baptized, they were being discipled, and then they got on this little sidetrack. So, we might, in fact, we do. We use a kind of a contemporary example of the law and its purpose versus the abuse of it. And so it had its purpose at Mount Sinai, but there are people in bondage that don't understand its purpose. And so the example we've often used, and maybe you've used it in talking with people, is the example of the mirror, right? So you're working whatever you're doing at your house. So you're painting the house, and you get paint in your face, or you're working in the garden, or you're trimming shrubs, and you're sweaty and you're dirty, and then you go into the bathroom and you see the dirt. It's like, I gotta wash that, and the mirror told you that. And that's an obvious example of an implement, a tool that has its purpose. The mirror is a good thing, man, because I look like a mess. I got to wash up. I got to hop in the shower. And so the mirror did its job. But if I think the mirror is going to clean me, it sounds so ludicrous. Of course the mirror is not going to clean me. That's not its purpose. Why would you even think that? It's stupid. Yeah, that's the whole idea. It's stupid. It's folly. It's foolish to think that mirror is going to make me clean. And so it is with the law. It wasn't designed for that. It's not like the law is bad. It's a good thing. There's guidance. I learned a lot from it. It's beneficial. I'm not under it. It doesn't have its heavy hand, its foot on me and squishing my face down in the mud. It wasn't designed to clean me up. So the Judaizers that came from Jerusalem, the actual city of Jerusalem, when they tell you otherwise, Paul is saying, as to the law's purpose, it's just wrong. It's wrong. The gospel, though, is from heaven, from heavenly Jerusalem. And it says that thinking is wrong. It says that we are children. Heaven is the mother of us all. We're the children of God, of promise, not because we did anything to accomplish that. We're not children of religion. We're not children of man's attempt to accomplish God's purposes at all. Now we, verse 28, brethren, as Isaac was, we're children of promise. That's who we are. We're like Isaac. We're the children of promise. So, how did Ishmael and Isaac get along? In a blended family, for sure, right? Two different moms, and these two, age difference for sure between the two. As well, but they didn't get along very good. Ishmael looked down upon his little half-brother, Isaac. He scoffed at him. He ridiculed him. And verse 29 says, but as he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, and that's speaking of Isaac, even so it is now. So, those who want to earn God's approval, they look down on those who say that God gifts that or graces that. They look down upon that. So people that, you know, perhaps you've had conversations with, I guess probably one of the easiest examples would be somebody from the Watchtower Society, and you talk to them about the true gospel, and that a man or woman, boy or girl, is saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, but you need to do this and you need to do that, and there's almost a superiority because they do those things, and you don't, and there's that kind of looking down upon those who don't earn and work their way for God's approval, and they look down upon that. So. Paul is saying, cast out this faulty, dead-end thinking. Cast it out. Nevertheless, verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. That Ishmael was not going to be the heir. He was, and Abraham thought that was a good idea. When the Lord said, you know, this Isaac's going to be the one. Before Isaac said, you know, I have a son, Lord. You don't need to do this. May Ishmael live before you forever. May he be the one. And it's the Lord saying, no, absolutely not. That's not my doing. That was not part of the promise. And he'll not be the heir. That's your doing. That's not my doing. And so it's just a great picture, especially for folks that wanted to buy into this misunderstanding of really what took place. And so taking it back like that and explaining it in those terms is just superb. It's great. So cast out this kind of faulty, dead-end thinking. And then to the Galatians, the question would be, as it relates to being a son, would be a son of Abraham, and so hey, great, that sounds pretty good. But which which son, right? Which son? Again, the son of the bondwoman, well, that one's not going to be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not, verse 31, we are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. So he calls them brethren. Hey, we're brothers because we're children of the free. We're children of this new covenant. That's what makes us brothers. It's not because you've done that and I've done this and I accomplished this and I've done my religious that. No. So Galatian guys, you want to be a son of Abraham? Well, you can, but I don't think you want to be the Ishmael. You want to be the Isaac in this story. So the summary lesson for all churches over the last couple thousand years is this: if you are brethren, as he says there in verse 31, then stop trying to, you're not trying to connect, but stop trying to reconnect, stop trying to please God by religious practices. And that happens. And it's not, as I said earlier, it may not necessarily be Mosaic law, although it can be, but it doesn't matter what the system is. There's just no system based on what you do or don't do that's going to help you relate to God or measure up to God. And so I hear this, and I've heard it for years from brothers saying, you know, I think God's mad at me because I wasn't doing what I should have done. Or I did something I shouldn't have done. I hear that kind of thinking. Or, you know what, there was this time where really things just went great and, you know, this new job and this happened and that happened and it was all good. And I got to figure out what I did to get into that period of my life where everything was just going well. What can I do? I want to repeat those things so I can repeat those blessings. And that's the thinking, that's faulty thinking. That's thinking that I'm earning, so that God's going to love me because I've accomplished something or I've adhered to something. And that's just not true. That's just not grace. If it's grace, then it's unmerited. I can't earn it. Which isn't to say I don't want to please God. It isn't to say that I want to intentionally violate principles. That's not the point. But if I think, if I approach God, that I adhered to these principles, therefore, grace me, Lord, bless me. It just doesn't make sense. Don't say grace me, Lord. Say pay me. I mean, just call it what it is. Say, Lord, I've done this, so pay me. You owe me. Look what I've done. That's really what's going on. So the understanding or the approach, rather, to God, whether it's to connect or reconnect or stay connected to God, in that kind of mentality, it totally contradicts what Scripture teaches is justification, which I know you guys totally understand. But carry that through beyond your salvation. And of course, the example we've used, or the description, just as if I'd never sinned. And the idea there, we've studied this in Romans, is Paul using the accounting term, right, of imputation, of imputing, crediting. God is crediting his, you know, from the credit column of his ledger to mine. So the righteousness of Jesus, it's just been transferred. It's like a deposit from his bank account to my bank account, so that my bank account, and I'm speaking figuratively, is the riches, or excuse me, the righteousness of Jesus. And that's given. It's not earned. It's given. And it takes place because of this understanding of justification, because the Father looks at me, he looks at you, as if you lived the life that Jesus did, which you know you haven't. No, none of us think, well, you know, that's probably pretty accurate. I'm pretty much like Jesus. No. He looks at me, though, nonetheless, because of justification, as if I lived the life that Jesus did. And I read about his life, and then he never sinned, and it's beautiful. I read in the Gospels. But the Father could look at me that way because he looked at Jesus on the cross as if Jesus had lived my life and your life. And you know that Jesus didn't do that. but the Father looked upon him as if he did. And so that's what justification is. And if I am justified, and I am, and you are justified, then we need to stop approaching God as if he doesn't look at me that way, because he does. And it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because, let's just sweep this under the rug. There goes Alan again. But, let's just not talk about that. We'll just sweep that. No, it's not. It's paid for. It's just that Jesus paid for it. So justice was served, but it was served on my Savior. And so the Father looks at me differently. That's grace. So I get that as it relates to my salvation, but do I carry that through on my day-to-day life? And Paul was trying to get these guys to not go down that road because it's bondage. They'd still be brethren. They're still brethren there. Hey, you're brethren, but if you don't get off that track, your life is bondage. After all, what Jesus paid to redeem you, to set you free from slavery, the whole definition of redemption. Why would you do that? What a terrible thing for him to see. It's like, not that God reacts like that, but I'd react like that. Come on, let's just look what I've done. And then you're going to do that? You're going to put yourself in chains? It's for freedom that I've been set free. And so that's next week, and we'll save that for chapter 5. But it's a travesty. It's not just, men, let's get our theology correct. No, it's life. And Paul lays out this tremendous treatise because it's that important, it's that critical, and it has been, and it will be until the Lord takes us home. So I just want to make sure that we get it, because quite a price was paid to make that. So we better stop, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you see my brothers in this room and my brothers online, and our brothers and sisters from time immemorial, really, Lord. You've just always looked at brothers and sisters in Christ as if they lived the life your Son did. And we know that's just not the case. But you have transferred that beautiful standing, that righteousness to us, Lord. And I just regret the times when I've acted and thought about things with respect to how you look at me, as if that weren't the case, Lord. Thinking that I earned your grace, it just doesn't make sense, Lord. But I guess that's our folly sometimes, doing things that just don't make sense. But yet you love us despite that. So thank you for that it's unfailing love. And you're just so patient, Lord, providing a letter like this, because you knew, as surely as our brothers back then kind of went down this road, that we'd all be tempted to for these last couple thousand years and however many more till you take us home, we'd be tempted to think the same. We'd be tempted to go down that same path of self-inflicted bondage and slavery, Lord. So thank you for not wanting us to, Lord. You could have easily just let us go there and suffered unneedingly, but you haven't. So, Lord, not only do we thank you, but we pray, Lord, that we will avail ourselves of your insights to what we need to watch out for. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.